whole Bible. Does anybody know who the shortest man in the Bible was? Zacchaeus. There was a man shorter. He only came up to my knee. Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Right. The joy of the Lord.
The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. 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 He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
Let's laugh through it, okay?
Ha 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 ha.
In the Lord. Thank you, kids, and you can go back to your seat. That was a lot of fun. Let's give them a hand. Okay. We've got time for one more chorus, and then we'll take the offering. Okay, I'll just find it. He is Lord.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall
ask the ushers to come forward for our offering tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are Lord. We have come here to worship you tonight and to look into God's word as we survey the word together. And bless this offering that it will be stretched the farthest to your ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've been anxious ever since Lowell came to do a duet with him. And we're going to do that tonight. And if you know the song, it's an old song that Dick Pearson Bill Anthony, or Bill Pearson, Dick Anthony, that's the names, did years ago, and it's called God is So Wonderful. Do any of you know it? If you do, why don't you sing along with us? Anybody know it? God is so wonderful, I can't explain, but I can say glory, hallelujah, praise his holy name. Some of you know it, so sing along with us as we do it.
God is so wonderful, I can't explain, but I can say glory, hallelujah, praise his holy name. Oh, my God is so wonderful, I can't explain. Because he saved me, it's wonderful that he forgave me, it's wonderful, wonderful, so very wonderful, wonderful that he is mine. God is so wonderful, I can't explain, but I can say on him my every burden, lay at his feet my every care. It's wonderful, wonderful, so very wonderful, wonderful that he is mine. God is so wonderful.
Your turn again.
I can't explain, but I say glory, hallelujah, praise his holy name. But I can say glory, hallelujah, praise his holy name.
Oh, that's too high for me tonight. Anyway, I took a nap this afternoon to get ready for tonight, and my voice dropped down to bass in the process. Well, I am excited about this series that we've talked about for some time on the Word of God. And just to really help us have an overview and an understanding of how God's Word fits together. No one can really question the influence of Bible in history. It's profound. Only eternity will reveal the real influence of God's Word in every major culture throughout history. And yet I think we would all agree that there's a dearth of biblical knowledge in our land today. By and large, we have a nation of biblical illiterates. And the tragedy is that many Bible-believing Christians really don't know their Bibles all that well. So what I really want us to do in the 66, 67 nights, one night tonight for an overview, and 66 nights on each of the books, is to really become familiar with God's Word. And let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the impact of your Word upon our lives as we have responded to the Lord Jesus and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in calling us and saving us. And we pray that we might be diligent students of your Word as you challenge us to do. Help us to have an enjoyable time on this journey through your Word. At the same time, may it be a time of tremendous learning for each one of us. So we pray that you will speak through your Word at this moment throughout the evening. Help us to be challenged by it, and help us most of all to be obedient to it and to apply it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a couple of quotes of major political leaders of our past in our own country. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern
the world without God and the Bible. Interesting statement, isn't it? In view of how men are trying to govern the world today without God or without the Bible. Andrew Jackson, that book, sir, the Bible, is the rock on which our republic, our foundation rests. Or how about the words of Herbert Hoover? The whole of the inspiration of our civilization springs from the teachings of Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible for these fundamentals is a necessity for American life to continue. And yet there is an appalling ignorance of God's Word today. So much so that probably many today, if you ask them who the wives of the apostles were, they would say the epistles, would they not? Or I even heard recently of a question that was asked in a survey, who was the wife of Noah? And you know what most people said? Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc. Or how about another? And this one I heard over at the Cobe conference when Ray Stedman was speaking. And he talked about the need for people to know their Bibles. And he said he heard about, and this is a true story, about a man who was witnessing to a rather intelligent woman, well-educated woman. And she said, "Do you really expect me to believe the Bible? Do you expect me to believe all that is in the Bible? How could you ever suppose that anyone would believe that story about how Jonah swallowed that big fish?" Now you got to think about that one for a moment. There's nothing in the Bible that says Jonah swallowed a big fish. He was swallowed by the big fish. Reminds me of the boy who was coming home from Sunday school, was telling his father what he learned in Sunday school. And here's what the little boy said. He said, "The teacher told us about the time God sent Moses behind enemy lines to rescue the Jews from the Egyptians. When they got to the Red Sea, Moses ordered the engineers to build a pontoon bridge. After they had crossed over, they looked back through their telescopes and saw the Egyptian tanks coming at them. Moses ran to the radio shack, called up a squadron of bombers to blow up the bridge to keep the tanks from getting across the..." And all at once, Jimmy was interrupted by his father. He said, "Jimmy, did your teacher really tell you that?" Jimmy said, "Well, not exactly, but if I told it to you the way he did, you'd never believe it." I remember some interesting events over the years, one in a particular growth group. I'm not sure if any of those guys are here tonight, but there was a new believer who obviously didn't know his Bible all that well, and he was having trouble finding Romans one night. And another fellow there, who was just a little bit further ahead of him, decided that he would have a little fun with him, and a question was asked, and he said, this older, more mature Christian said, "You can find the answer to that in the Old Testament book of Hezekiah." And he sent him on a wild rabbit chase back into the Old Testament, looking frantically and futilely for the book of Hezekiah. How many of you know where Hezekiah is in the Old Testament? Could you find it in the next 2 minutes? Raise your hand if you think you can find Hezekiah, the book, in the Old Testament. Well, there is no book of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. And I knew that, and I was feeling a little bit sorry for this young Christian who was being treated rather maliciously, and so later on that night, this rather mature Christian asked a question of me, and I said, "You can find that in Hebrews chapter 14. So he jumps over to Hebrews chapter 14, he's looking. How many of you think you can find Hebrews chapter 14? You're catching on now, aren't you? There is no Hebrews chapter 14. But what I want to do is really acquaint you with God's Word, and I am certainly no authority on the Word, but I have had a lot of fun over the years and in the ministry of studying the Word of God. And I simply want to try to share with you some of those things that I have picked up on. And this is going to be a learning experience for me. So let's learn together. I want to answer three questions tonight. On the last question, I'm going to go to the overhead back here. But what I want to do is answer three questions. Number one, what makes this book, this Bible, consisting of 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, what makes it a unique the most incredible document that's ever been written and available to man. What is it, if you could put it in one word, what is it that makes this book unique? Anybody want to volunteer an answer? All right, inspired. It is inspired of God. Now I want to look at three passages of Scripture. One isn't as well known as the other two. You'll immediately recognize the other two. But let's go back into the New Testament towards the end to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look first of all at verse 16. Peter now is writing. He is just, many believe, weeks before his martyrdom as the apostle. And here he is in 2 Peter chapter 3 writing his final words. Notice in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," that is the coming destruction of the earth, the return of Christ, he says, "You be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also," notice this little phrase, "the rest of the Scriptures." If you make the connection in verse 16, what Peter is recognizing here is the divine inspiration of all of Paul's writings. He's classifying Paul's epistles as Scripture. He says, "even as also they do the rest of Scripture." So when the Bible talks, when Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, or rather 2 Timothy 3:16, about all Scripture being inspired of God, he's not only talking about the Old Testament, that was obvious, but even the New Testament books that had been written up to that point, and I believe even here already putting his stamp of approval upon the rest of Scripture which was yet to be written, which would include primarily the writings of the beloved Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John probably somewhere around 90 AD, the last of the Gospels, and then wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John about that same time or shortly after, and finally wrote the book of Revelation while he had this marvelous view of this panoramic view of the end of this age from the island of Patmos. So that all of Scripture here, including the New Testament authors, is inspired of God. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's this familiar verse. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul is saying all of Scripture is inspired. Now we have taken the word inspiration and we've used it tritely, like the word awe or awesome. Once we only used that in reference to God. Now everything is awesome. But it used to be a word that was reserved for referring to the greatness of God. Likewise, the word inspiration. A man can say today, "I have been inspired to do this," or "inspired to do that." But in the New Testament, the word inspiration had a special meaning. It was something that only God could do. It was an act that only God could initiate. The act of inspiring. The Greek word here is a compound word, theopneustos, meaning God inspired, or God breathed. It was breathed out by God. God simply breathed the word into existence. Just as he spoke the world into existence in Genesis 1, where there God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be animals," let there be the island or the seas teeming with life. And immediately when God said, "Let there be," it was. He simply spoke the world into existence. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old," the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33 and verse 6. God simply spoke the heavens. God spoke the earth into existence. And likewise, God initiated the word. He breathed the Word into existence. Now the question is, how did God do this? Okay? For that answer, you have to go to 2 Peter again, chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, where here we have the second great verse on the inspiration of Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let's back up to verse 19. We often do not give attention to this verse. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Isn't that a marvelous expression? God's word is like a flashlight in the midst of darkness. It's a light in a world that is permeated by darkness. The word of God is as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have this word made confirmed. All right, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, probably better translated here, origin. Now what's that saying? It's saying no Scripture originated from man. It's not of any private origin. We all know, Peter's saying, where this word originated. Verse 21, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That little word moved is a significant word. It occurs only a few times in the New Testament. The most notable occurrence is in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15, where there you read the story about Paul and all of his colleagues there as they're headed towards Rome. There's 276 souls on board the ship. When they're about to suffer shipwreck, just prior to that in Acts 27 verse 15, it says that the ship on which these 276 men and presumably women were dwelling, headed towards Rome, that the ship was moved along helplessly by the winds. It was carried along. That's the expression there. Carried along by the winds. Don't you get this picture of how the boat is just simply carried along by the force of the winds? So Peter uses that same word here. Holy men of God in the past spoke as they were carried along by the winds. Moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed His Word into action. So we have 40-some different authors of Old and New Testament books, from kings to fishermen and shepherds, from prophets right on down to the very lowest in society. We have 40 different authors of every kind of background writing over a period of some 1,500 different years. And yet, what they wrote does not contradict in even the slightest way. That's a marvelous thing. And only God could accomplish that and pull that off. All right, that's question number one. Question number two, what is the theme of Scripture? Why is the Bible unique? We answered that. Question number two, what is the theme of Scripture? Every book has a theme. If the writer doesn't have a theme, the book really isn't worth reading, is it? Whenever I read a book, I always want to know, and I go through the preface and I decide, what is this book about? What is he driving at? What is his theme? Many times, in the very first chapter, you get, in essence, what the writer is about to say in the rest of all the book. If you never read another chapter, if you only read the first chapter or the preface, you'd know what the book was about. We want to know what is the theme. All right, 40 different authors writing over a period of 1,500 years. Do they have a common theme? How would you answer that? Okay, and what would you say the theme is? Very good. I partially answered that this morning, didn't I, in taking you through that study on the significance of the Lamb of God from Genesis early on through the book of Revelation. May I say it simply and reverently that the theme is Jesus. Are there any passages that help us to see that? And again, the answer is yes. Let me give you five rather quickly. Number one is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Here Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, He joins himself to the two disciples who are crestfallen. They are discouraged. Because of the events of recent days, they do not know that Jesus was raised again from the dead. And so they're discouraged and downhearted, and Jesus joins himself to them, but they don't know who he is. Then in verse 25, he sort of rebukes them a little. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" Did you not see this in the Old Testament? That's what he's saying. Didn't you understand that the prophets foretold of my coming suffering before I would enter into glory, before I would come back in power and great glory? Didn't you understand that? Then it says, verse 27, beginning at Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and then through all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what he is saying in essence is the whole Old Testament, the grand theme of the Old Testament is me. That's what he was saying. Look on down to verse 44. Here he joins himself to the disciples, to all of them in verse 36, and says, "Peace to you." Then down in verse 44, he said then to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." There's the third great body of the Old Testament. The historical books, the prophetical books, and the wisdom books, the poetical books, they all have written concerning me. All right, the third verse is Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Where Jesus himself is speaking in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. He says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Simply write it down. Those are the words of Jesus. How do we know that? Because the writer of Hebrews jerks those verses out of Psalm chapter 40 and inserts them in his writing in Hebrews chapter 10. The fourth verse is John chapter 5 and verse 39. There Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews, who at this time were becoming quite hostile towards him. And in John chapter 5 and verse 39, to the Jews who hated him and wanted to see him destroyed, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these very scriptures testify of me." They're all about me. That's what he's telling the Jews. Finally, in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come," these are the words of Jesus, "to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but rather to fulfill it." And to fulfill it means here to realize it, to effectuate it, to bring it into reality, to expose the law for what it is, to bring an end to it, that you might see that I am the fulfillment of all that the law prophesied and portrayed in picture and in shadow. I am now the substance. I am now the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament law had to say about me. Now, what does this mean? Let me give you a few ways of putting it. In the Old Testament, we see Christ concealed. But in the New Testament, we see Christ revealed. In the Old Testament, we see Christ pictured. In the New Testament, we see Christ presented. In the Old Testament, we see Christ in shadow. In the New Testament, we see Christ in substance. In the Old Testament, we see Christ foretold. In the New Testament, we see Christ fulfilled. In the Old Testament, we see Christ in ritual. In the New Testament, we see Christ in reality. Here he is. The church father Augustine said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." And as you study both Testaments, you will discover, even as we have in the book of Daniel, that the person of Christ is firmly embedded in every page and in every book of God's Word. All right, one question to answer remains. What is an outline of the Bible? When I read something, I want to know, how can I outline that? You know, we've all been through a certain number of years of school, and outlines we all know about. We're supposed to know how to outline. How would you outline the Bible? In order to outline, you must first of all identify the theme. Okay, we've identified the theme. Therefore, we would assume that any outline must have Jesus as the center, as the focal point of that outline, would we not? So as we go back to the first five books of the Old Testament, how then do we see Christ being presented? And then as we step right on through the Bible till we get up to the end, the book of Revelation, how will we see Christ presented there in outline form? That's what I want to do. All right, for that I want to go back to the overhead here for a few minutes. And I am going to write down a few things here that you may want to copy down, or you may want to memorize. Okay, we have in the Old Testament four basic divisions, as I'm presenting it to you here. One would be the law. I'm not the world's best writer, okay? The law. The law consists of the first five books of the Bible, which would be Genesis through the book of what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. We'll come back to that in a moment, but just keep in mind that's the first five books. That's a basic sectional division of the Old Testament. All right, the second division would be the historical books. That consists of 12 books in number, and that takes us from Joshua through Esther. Cuts off before we get to the book of Job. All right, that's 12 in number. The third division would be the poetical books. There are five again. It's interesting, the same as we have here under the law. We have five poetical books, which would be Job through, does anybody know? Song of Solomon. Very good. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon would be the five poetical books. Then we have the fourth main division, which would be the prophetic books. This pen is not writing real well, so I'm having to backtrack. Prophetical books, and they would be 17 in number. We have five major and 12 minor. The five major books are simply the longer books, except for the book of Lamentations. That includes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the five major prophets. And then you have the 12 minor prophets, which includes Hosea on through the end, on through the book of Malachi. All right? Now, if we're going to build an outline here, this pen is giving away. I wonder if someone could run in my office and get one. There's another one laying on my desk. The law. If we're going to build an outline, how would we build it? Christ again would be the theme. Let me write down this word. Let's put the word foundation. The Old Testament, and we'll see this more in weeks to come. I'm just going to give a suggestion here. Here's the foundation for Christ. We see it being laid in the opening five books of the Bible. In Genesis, we see sin entering into the world. We see the need for human sacrifice, as we saw it this morning in Genesis chapter 4. We see the need for Satan's head to be bruised at the end of chapter 3, for sin to be dealt with, for the curse to be removed, for Satan's head to be crushed. And we have one of the most intriguing prophecies that we'll look at next week In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Yeah, just bring it on over again. Thank you. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Thanks. Then, when we go on to the book of Exodus, and of course we have a lot of types and pictures of Christ in the book of Genesis. When we go on to the book of Exodus, there we have the law given. We have the institution of sacrifice. We have the tabernacle. We have all the furnishings of the tabernacle. And all of these are simply laying the foundation in ritual form for the reality of the coming of Christ. Then when you go to the book of Leviticus, there is sacrifice, the demand for holiness. And Christ really is the fulfillment of that demand for holiness that we have in the book of Leviticus. And then, of course, in the book of Numbers, there we see the children of Israel wandering, and there is the need for a leader. There's the need for a deliverer for the people of Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's the need for the great prophet to come. And Moses speaks of one who will come after him, the great prophet, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And again, we'll be looking at that at a later time. So we simply have the foundation for Christ being laid. Then secondly, in the historical books, we have the preparation. The preparation for the coming of Christ. The foundation for Christ in the law, the preparation in the historical books. You can think your way through here. Joshua leads the people with marvelous victory into the land, and they are victorious as they enter into the land. But for some reason, once they're in the land, they never quite occupy the land. And as we go into the book of Judges, all at once we see one failure on the part of the nation after another. Until finally, it says at the end of the book of Judges that every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Israel was in a horrible state of condition. Finally, God goes from the judges ruling over the people, bringing them from out of their lands of oppression, and He gives them kings. So we have kings in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles. Those six books we have as historical books there. The demand here, human failure, the failure of the kings, the failure of the nation of Israel as a whole. Until finally we get to the end of the historical books, and where do we see Israel? We see them in captivity in the land of Babylon. So there is the need for a Redeemer to come, and the historical books are simply preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Then in the poetical books, let's write down another word here. And by the way, this outline I learned many years ago when I was in college taking a class under Dr. Norm Geisler, and so I owe this to him, but it stuck with me all of these years and has helped me in my own study of the Word. The key word here would be aspiration. Here is the aspiration, the desire for Christ to come. The Psalms, we see this desire for man to commune with God, that he needs an intercessor between man and God, and he longs for this close communion with God. There is where Christ fits in. Then in the Proverbs, we see the need for wisdom from God. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that Christ is, in Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So He is the fulfillment of the longing of the writer of Proverbs. In the Song of Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the need here for that man cannot find fulfillment apart from a relationship with God, that everything else is simply soap bubbles upon soap bubbles, or futility of futilities. Finally, in the Song of Solomon, we see a foreview here. It's not only a book that between lovers in Israel, but it's also a book that I believe finds fulfillment in the New Testament concerning Christ and His relationship with the church. Then in the prophetical books, that's easy to see what the main theme is there. This is the expectation. Christ is coming. The prophecies are too numerous to mention, but all the way from Isaiah right on through the end of the book of Malachi, we see Christ is coming. He will come as a son. He will be born as a son, yet He will be king. He will be one who is great. He shall be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government, there shall be no end. And all of these marvelous prophecies of the prophets, they have the expectation that Christ is coming. All right, now we turn to the New Testament. We have four more to go. These are very simple. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels. They consist of what? How many books? Four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each portray Christ in a different way, as we'll see in weeks to come. But for now, let's write down the word presentation to keep alliteration here intact. Presentation. Here He is. The one that the Old Testament has been prophesying. The foundation was laid. The preparation was made for His coming. The The literary writers longed for his coming. They aspired for his coming. The prophets expected him to come. And now here he is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so there's the Gospels. Now we're going to put Acts alone, the book of Acts. Because Acts is unique. It is a historical book, one book. But it gives us the thrust of evangelism in those early years. Let's write down the word proclamation, or if you prefer another word, propagation. Either one of those words will fit. The proclamation. Christ has come, he has died, he was resurrected, and this message is first preached in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see it going in progress from the city of Jerusalem out until we get to Acts chapter 28, where there Paul is in the city of Rome, and the book closes out where he is still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we go to the book of Romans. We'll call these the epistles from Romans on through to the book of Jude. Let's see if I can remember how many there were. 17, I think. We'll put a question mark there. No, it's got to be more than that. 4 and 1 is 5, from 20, said it'd be 21. 21. There's 27 in all. Somebody help me here. 5. 22. No. 21. I had it right because we still have one book to go yet. I might as well write that one down. 4. The Revelation. We're going to let that one stand alone. All right, in the epistles, the key word here would be interpretation. If you really want to know what happened in the Gospels and what happened in the book of Acts, look in the epistles, because in the epistles, the apostles are interpreting all of the events. They're explaining the significance of the resurrection. Or you could even put another word here, the realization that it's Christ in us. Paul in Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, that's your hope of glory. Or Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So it's the realization now that Christ, in his resurrection form, wants to live in us by his Spirit. And that's why it's important to really know the epistles and to know them well. Finally, we come to the last book, 1, Revelation, and let's use the word here, consummation. All things will ultimately find consummation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I took you through that this morning as we see the very last scene in the book of Revelation, and it's the scene of the Lamb who is now reigning as King forever and ever. And then the words of those prophets shall be fulfilled. His kingdom shall never end. Okay? So it's obvious that Christ is the key to understanding the Word of God. When we were in Japan, we had an interesting experience, and I share this in closing. An interesting experience there with Bob and Joan Vermeer and their family. They've got 3 children. And their youngest daughter is Jenny, and she is a real pill. She is a live wire. Bob warned us the night we got in. The kids were in bed, and he said, now I want you to know that Jenny is one of these girls that even a stranger, she'll just jump up in your lap, and she'll just talk and talk and talk until you are talked out. And Jenny was that way. On the last day that we were there, we had had this open-air campaign. If you remember the slides, you saw it. And the church has put on a nice time of celebration with some cookies and things to eat, and the kids are running around, and all at once Jenny wants to go out and get something out of the van. And I listened very carefully. Bob said, now Jenny, honey, listen, let me tell you real clearly, do not lock the keys in the van. And he looked right into her eyes. She said, Dad, don't worry, I won't lock the keys in the van. So he gave her the keys, and about 5 minutes later, her older sister Christy came in, 14, covering for Jenny. She said, Dad, Jenny locked the keys in the van. That was a real test of Bob's spirituality at that point. We've all been there, haven't we? We frantically worked for an hour and a half to try to get into that van. It was a Sunday afternoon. Nothing was open. We really couldn't get any help. The keys were in there. And I thought, you know, that's the way man is, trying to understand God's Word. He frantically is trying to unlock the meaning of the Word. The liberal scholars who write of this book, liberal teachers in our seminaries, and yet they do not know the key that binds this Word together, and they do not see the theme of Scripture. Christ is the key. And if you do not know Christ, you do not have Christ, then you cannot unlock this marvelous book that we call the Bible. He is the theme in every one of the great books. Let's bow together in prayer. As we do so, perhaps you would just simply like to commit yourself anew as a believer to getting to know this Word, memorizing this Word, meditating in it. I'd like to give you an assignment for next week, and that is that you'd read the book of Genesis, 50 chapters.